what were you made for? What is the purpose of your creation? Think about these possible purposes for living. One purpose, to get all I can out of life. As the bumper sticker says, he who dies with the most toys wins. Another possible purpose, to make myself famous. Another possible purpose, to make myself intelligent, smart, well-educated, well-read. Another possible purpose, to leave the world a better place. Now, as you went from that first one, to get all I can out of life, to get the most toys, down to leave the world a better place, there was a progression of some sort. Each one is less obviously wrong. But none of those is the chief end of man, not even leaving the world a better place. Now, I think there's some 4- and 5-year-olds with us this morning who can answer the question, what is the chief end of man? I don't think I'll ask them to do it right now, but they can all say it, that the chief end of man is what? To glorify God. And to enjoy Him forever. In Sunday school, we looked at Isaiah 43, verses 6 and 7. God is speaking, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Man's chief end comes in relationship to God, not apart from God. Man's chief end does not come through consumption, not through fame, not through intellectual inquiry and accomplishment, not through impacting the world as measured by humans. Man's chief end is glorifying God and enjoying Him. And as we know, those two are linked together. So our purpose is not self-fulfillment. Our purpose is not exaltation of the self. To fulfill our God-given purpose, we must have a right view of ourselves. As Paul says in Romans 12, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. And how tempting it is to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. I believe that's a sin that every one of us falls into. Certainly I do. Thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. Well, this is the message of today's text of Proverbs 30. Humble yourself before God. Focus your life on Him. See your role in His entire plan. Think of yourself with sober judgment. The text brings out three aspects of that, three ways that we must humble ourselves, which we can summarize with very brief words, seek, marvel, and be content. Seek, marvel, be content. Or we could elaborate on each one of those, saying, seek wisdom and strength from God. Marvel at God's created order. Be content with your place in that order. So that will be our outline for the morning. Seek wisdom and strength from God. Marvel at God's created order. Be content with your place in that order. All under the overarching theme of humble yourself before God. So first of all, seek wisdom and strength from God. As Fred just read to us, this passage is written by a man named Agur, son of Jaca. We don't know anything about him, but he says that this is an oracle and inspired utterance. And he's speaking to a man named Ithiel. Different translations render this first verse a little bit differently. It's pretty challenging to translate. But I think this is what he's getting at. Agur is speaking a word to God's people, an oracle from God. And he's speaking about his own life situation, saying, I am weary, O God, but I can prevail. Surely I'm too stupid to be a man. Indeed, I do not have the understanding of a human being. Indeed, I have not learned wisdom, but I want to experience the knowledge of the Holy One. Agur is teaching Ithiel the path to wisdom, which he has learned the tough way. See what he's acknowledging? He's acknowledging, in a very humble way, his own weariness from striving after something he could never attain. His own stupidity, his lack of understanding, his lack of wisdom. Indeed, his weariness comes from trying to gain understanding and wisdom through his own inquiry, through his own intelligence. He knows that a man should have wisdom and understanding. He knows that men should be wise. But he acknowledges that he does not, even after all this time of seeking them, does not have enough wisdom or understanding to be called a man. Now remember, the definition of wisdom from these first early sermons in Proverbs. Again, Tom reminded us of this definition during the Sunday school hour. Wisdom is seeing who God is, seeing how He rules the world, and responding accordingly. And this is what Agur in the flesh did not do. Instead, he sought wisdom in other ways and thus became weary. But in seeing this, he speaks like Job after God appears to him. Job 42:6, I despise myself. I despise myself. Agur, I'm too stupid to be a man. Job, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. He sees what he has lacked. He wants wisdom. And to get wisdom, he has to see God. He has to see how God rules the world, and he has to respond. So he says in verse 2, I want to experience the knowledge of the Holy One. And that is the key to the entire book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We go to God to get wisdom. Agur despises himself, he fears the Lord, and now he wants to know the Lord better. As one commentator puts it, Agur radically reshapes his crisis of knowing as a crisis of relationship. Hear that again. Think about it. Agur radically reshapes his crisis of knowing as a crisis of relationship. Now that's true for you also. Your lack of wisdom is fundamentally a lack of relationship. If you do not know what is wise, the key issue is not your intelligence. The key issue is your lack of a relationship with God. Agur now moves in verse 4 to speaking words that are similar to the ones God speaks to Job in Job chapter 38. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. What's the answer to those questions? Who has gone into God's presence on his own? Who has gained access to God? The answer, no one. No one. God is the one who holds the wind, who wraps the water, who established and ordered all of the earth. So he is the one, he is the only one to go to get wisdom. Verse 5, he elaborates even more on this. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Verse 5 is something quite rare in Proverbs. It's almost a direct quote from Psalm 18:30. God is the source of wisdom. He's the source of protection, as David saw in Psalm 18 and as Agar now reminds us. With God as our source of protection, we have no need to rely on our own strength. His word is sufficient. There's no need to add to it. There's no need to put your words on a par with His. Wisdom and protection come not from self-made men who have established their own strength. Wisdom and protection come not from the use of autonomous human reason, but from reliance on God, from reliance on His perfect word through which He reveals Himself to us. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe what Agur's telling you here? That wisdom, understanding, and protection come from God and not from your own efforts. Do you trust God? Do you look to God for wisdom? Do you see how He rules the world and respond? Rely on Him. Verses 24 and 31 help us to do that by using pictures from the world around us to illustrate these truths. In verses 24 to 28, we have four pictures of seemingly weak animals who act wisely and thus display strength. Just like we seemingly weak humans can lean on God and so act wisely, thus living with God's strength. So let me read you these verses. Four things on earth are small, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they provide their food in summer. The rock badgers are a people not mighty, yet they make their homes in the cliffs. The locusts have no king, yet all of them march in rank. The lizard you can take in your hands, yet it is in kings' palaces. You can crush ants with between two of your fingers. And yet they do display wisdom, more than many people do. They gather all their food in the summertime, enough to sustain the colony over the winter when they have no food to gather. They prudently provide for their future needs. Where does that wisdom come from? Rock badgers, small animals in Palestine on their own, they're not very efficient at protecting themselves, yet they prudently make their homes in inaccessible cliffs so that the predators cannot attack them. They too show prudence. Where does that wisdom come from? Locusts. Locusts have no government, no ruler. And individually, again, at one particular locus is quite vulnerable to our attack. But they work together in a way which would be marvelous if it was not so threatening to agricultural economies. They're mighty. There's no resisting a plague of locusts for farmers. Where does that wisdom come from? The wisdom the locusts have to all work together without a king over them. The lizard. I have to think of geckos here, the geckos that we had in East Africa when we lived them. You could not keep them out of your house. They were in everyone's house. They managed to get in and they could climb up walls and hang from the roofs. The richest person's home has them. Their light. They have no strength, but they invade even the palaces of kings. Where does that wisdom come from? What's the point? The point is that we too can learn from God, from God's word, to look to the future, to prepare, especially to prepare for the eternal future ahead of us as the ants prepare. We too, like the rock badgers, can learn to acknowledge our weakness and rely on God and His means of grace so that we might stand against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, putting on the whole armor of God. We too can learn, though we are individually weak and inconsequential, that through uniting with a church, we can work together by God's power to such an extent that the gates of hell will not prevail against us. We too can learn, though inherently repugnant of God, that we can gain access to the very palace, the throne room of God, and boldly approach the throne of grace by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. These animals are all weak, and yet God gives them wisdom so that they might attain a degree of strength. We can attain such wisdom from God so that though individually weak, we can fulfill His purposes for us, bringing glory to His name and live by His strength. So acknowledge your weakness. Seek wisdom through seeking God. That is the path to strength. Verses 24 to 28. Verses 29 to 31 then picture the strength that comes to us from God when we know who we are in relationship to Him. Let me read you these verses. Three things are stately, or we could translate that, well-pleasing or beautiful in their tread. Four are stately, well-pleasing, beautiful in their stride. The lion, which is mightiest among beasts and does not turn back before any. The strutting rooster, the he-goat, and a king whose army is with him. In their different realms, each of these is master. Each of these is irresistible. But where does their strength come from? All get this strength from the same source, from God. For if God should take their breath away, they die and return to the dust, as Psalm 104:29 tells us. Apart from God's work, each of these is nothing. Just so with man. By God's power, in submission to Him, we can exercise great strength for His glory and thus fulfill the purpose of our creation. Apart from Him, we expire. We are nothing. We have zero strength. Two final verses on this theme remind us how foolish it is to look to ourselves for wisdom. These are verses 12 and 13. There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. There are those, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. It's very tempting to be clean in our own eyes, even while we are filthy. It's very tempting to come up with our own standard of morality that judges everything we do as right, even when we are walking in gross sin. Clean in our own eyes, but filthy. We had several examples of that in the days when we had 1 and 2 year olds in our house. I remember going to probably more than one child and saying, "Do you have a stinky diaper?" And it was pretty obvious to me that the answer was yes. But the child would say, "Oh, no, 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 I'm not stinky. I'm not stinky." And even picking up the boy and putting him on the changing table and changing the diaper, and if he'd say, "No, I'm not stinky, I'm not stinky." Clean in our own eyes, but not washed of our filth. That 2-year-old looks pretty silly when he denies what is patently obvious. But how often in the moral realm do we do exactly the same thing and declare that we are right when it's very obvious by God's standards that we are filthy? We may be very proud and lift up our eyes and not even deign to look down at the peons around us. even when we are in gross sin ourselves. As we've seen over this series in Proverbs, the fool looks anywhere other than into God's Word to get his standards for morality. And he judges himself as meeting that standard. Don't do that. Don't do that. Be wise. Your crisis of knowing is a crisis of relationship. Seek God. Seek His face. Humble yourself. Confess your sins. Look to Him for the moral order. Seek wisdom and strength from God. He is the only source of truth. Every word He says is true. Seek wisdom and strength from God. Second point, a brief one. Marvel. Marvel at God's created order. Verses 18 and 19. Agur begins with a humble statement of his own lack of understanding of creation. He marvels at God's created order and gives four examples of the marvels of God's creation. Three things are too wonderful for me. Four I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky. The way of a serpent on a rock. The way of a ship on the high seas. And the way of a man with a virgin. The 3-4 sequence seems to be perhaps a way to encourage us to think of more. He's giving us four examples indicating that there are more. Keep counting up. Come up with your own ideas of what is marvelous in God's creation. It also draws emphasis to the last. 4. Here are the 3. Listen to this 4th one. It was important that I add it. Do you marvel at such things? How does an eagle soar in the air with nothing to push against? A large bird, what holds it up? How does a serpent with no feet glide over smooth rock surfaces that we would fall over if we tried to walk on them? How does a ship traveling out of sight of land navigate the waters with no GPS system and not even a compass? Of course, Agur is writing these words hundreds of years before Christ, and there was no scientific theory of the design of wings and lift. But you know what? Science should increase rather than decrease our level of amazement. We should marvel that much more at God's created order the more we understand the way it functions. God designed eagles with an intricate detail so that in the air they can do amazing things. God designed serpents with similar intricate details so that they can move in amazing ways over rocks. And now we understand better how each of those is designed to make that happen. But that should increase our amazement. God created man in such a way that he could design a ship that would move over soft surfaces through which we would sink if we tried to walk over them. When each of these, the eagle, the serpent, the ship, performs in the area of its design and order, it is beautiful and marvelous, and we should wonder at that. What about the fourth? The way of a man with a virgin. I believe he's talking about the wedding night. I think he's talking about not only a female virgin, but a man also who has never engaged in sexual relations. But like the eagle soaring and the serpent gliding, the man and the woman learn to enjoy their sexual relationship and glorify God through it. This too is a glorious wonder which fulfills the purpose of creation, magnifying the name of God. The sexual act performed within the bounds of marriage, within God's order in creation, is beautiful and marvelous. And so Agur wonders, marvels at all of these things, and admits that he can't understand them. But God in his wisdom designed them so that we might fall in praise before him and say, God is great, God is wise. Contrast that glorious vision of the wisdom of God, and particularly the wisdom of God in designing sexuality, with the next verse, verse 20. He just marveled at the wedding night sexual relationship between a man and a woman. And now he says this. This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. The adulteress has no wonder, no marveling at all. Sex is not a marvel, it's just a meal. She's just satisfying an appetite. She wipes her mouth, it's all over, that's the end of it. Nothing sacred has happened. What is beautiful in its proper place is ugly and tawdry out of its proper place. God orders all in perfect harmony, and sin upsets that harmony. Adultery in particular upsets that harmony. So Agar is marveling at the way that God has ordered the world. And then he steps back from that marveling and looks at sin, this particular sin of adultery, and says, how that stains and upsets the right order of the world. The point is, wisdom is seeing who God is, seeing how he rules the world and responding, seeing the nature of the world and marveling, delighting in what God has done, being overwhelmed with who God is. Marveling at God's good gifts, marveling at God's created order, and thus humbling ourselves, seeing with the eyes of a child, as Jesus took that child before his disciples, as we read in the service, and said, unless you become like this child, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. Marveling with the eyes of a child, wondering, and thus giving glory to God, thus fulfilling the purpose of our creation. Marvel. Marvel at God's created order. Third, be content. Be content with your place in God's created order. By God's design, each of us can fulfill the purpose of our creation in a particular place in God's created order. When we live in that place, when we fulfill that position, we bring glory to him. When we are discontent with our role, when we focus on what we do not have or what we are not able to accomplish, we in effect are saying, God doesn't know what he's doing. God doesn't know what he's doing. I shouldn't be here. I should be doing something else. Verses 7 to 9 of chapter 30 are the only prayer in the entire book of Proverbs. Here, Agar asks God for contentment with his life. Let me read these to you. Two things I ask of you, now speaking to God. Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Now, I find this prayer very interesting because he says, he goes to God and he says, two things I've got to have, God. Now, you all know the stories about, you know, the genie who appears and says, I'll grant you three wishes. And when I was growing up, we'd oftentimes get together and say, you know, if a genie came out of a bottle, what three wishes would you ask for? Well, that in effect is what Agar is saying. Two things I've got to have, God. But he doesn't ask for the things that, at least that I asked for, that I told people I would ask for if a genie appeared to me. What did he ask for? A Are these the sorts of things that you would ask for if someone said you could have two wishes, give you whatever you want? Both of them have to do with contentment. Both of them have to do with contentment. First of all, his first request is to remove far from me, or possibly it could be translated, keep far from me, falsehood and lying. Keep these far from me, God. I'm tempted that way. Keep them far from me. Why do we lie? We lie in order to get something we don't have. Now, that can be a possession, money, some sort of possession. Sometimes it's a reputation. We lie in order to keep a reputation we don't deserve, or in order to attain something that we don't have. Always trying to get something that is not in God's design for us to have. If we have to lie to obtain it, it's obviously not in God's design for us to have that. And so the temptation to lie comes from a lack of contentment. So that's one way of asking, God, make me content with my circumstances so that I don't feel like I need to lie in order to get to another plane in my life. The second thing he asks for, he states in a negative way and a positive way. Do you see that? He says, give me neither poverty nor riches, and the next statement is a continuation of that, simply a positive way to state that. Feed me with the food that I need. Give us this day our daily bread, is the way Jesus says the same thing in the Lord's Prayer. But Agar sees a double danger. He sees the danger of having too much and the danger of having too little. He doesn't want too many possessions, and he doesn't want too few. Why? Look at this. This is very important. He explains why in verse 9. What's motivating him here? Why does he not want a lot? We can understand why he doesn't want a little. Why does he not want a lot? Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Now look again. Why does he not want a little? We would think he would say, lest I be hungry, and I don't want to be hungry. But that's not what he says. That's not what he says. He says, lest I be poor and steal and get thrown into jail and profane the name of my God. His motivation is God-centered. He says, God, the chief end of man is to glorify you and enjoy you forever. And if I have a lot, I'm going to be tempted to say, look how mighty I am. I don't need God. I'm a self-made man. And if I have a little, I'm going to be tempted to violate your moral rules, God, and profane your name, not give glory to you. So God, give me what I need to live. Give me what I need to live so that I can live to your glory. A very God-centered prayer. And contentment is right at the very heart of living a life that glorifies God, that fulfills the purpose of our creation. As Paul says to Timothy, if we have food and clothing, if we have sustenance and covering, with these we will be content. Verses 15 and 16 use examples from nature to warn us of the danger of a continual lust for more. Let me read these verses to you. The leech has two daughters. Give and give, they cry. Three things are never satisfied. Four, never say enough. Sheol, the barren womb, the land never satisfied with water, and the fire that never says enough. A leech, some of you may not know what a leech is. A leech is an animal that lives in water that will attach itself to your skin and start sucking your blood. And a leech seems to have an ever-expandable stomach. It will drink and drink and get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and just balloons out. So it seems like it is never satisfied. And the particular type of leech that exists in Palestine has said it has two daughters, it has two mouths. It attaches kind of front and back to you. And so it's doing double duty there, sucking at you. Give and give, they cry, sucking more and more and more and more and never, never full. Just so, Sheol, the grave, is never full. There's never so many people that have died that you can't put another person in the grave. Death continues to march on. Just so, the last one, a blazing fire is never satisfied. A fire will spread and spread and spread until there is no more fuel around it, until it consumes everything in its path if it is not fought. So the first and the last of the four items are destructive forces that continue and continue death and fire. The middle two are not destructive forces. The middle two, in effect, are a desire for a good, life-giving role. A land, the land is personified here. The land wants to produce crops, but it's an arid land. There's a particular type of soil that the more you pour water into it, the water just soaks through and doesn't stay in the soil, so there's no liquid for the roots to soak up, and it can never produce anything. Or the barren womb. The woman who desires deeply to give birth to a child and is never able to do it. The desire to produce crops is good. The desire to have a child is good. But if the answer from God is no, it's very important to be content with that answer, to be content with the God-given role. Even good desires can be channeled into discontentment before God. And that discontentment is dishonoring to God, leads us to fail to fulfill the purpose of our creation. Several verses elaborate on this idea of contentment in our position before God. Look at verse 11 and verse 17. Those verses detail our position within the family and our being content in our position in the family. There are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by vultures. Living rightly in the position that God gives you, living with contentment in the position that God gives you, is not a minor point about good manners. It is a matter of life and death, as verse 17 tells us. As we've seen again and again in Proverbs, the punishment here may be rendered in this life. It may be a picture of the punishment rendered in the life to come. But Proverbs is clear that justice is coming. Verses 21 to 23 expand on the idea of our proper position using four examples from human life and the importance of being content in our God-given position. Under three things the earth trembles, under four it cannot bear up. A slave or an official when he becomes king, and a fool when he is filled with food, an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. Notice the way Eger introduces this. The earth itself cannot put up with a violation of God's order of creation. The earth itself rebels at the idea of a superior being supplanted by an inferior. Once again, he orders these in such a way that the outer two have something in common and the inner two have something in common. The outer two are both looking at the usurping of a position by an inferior. The first one, the slave or the official, usurps the throne from the rightful ruler. The last one, the servant girl, usurps the position of her mistress by becoming the object of her master's love. Both harm the very one that they are intended to benefit. The official should be serving his king. He should be helping the king, and he works against him to depose him. The servant girl should be tending to her mistress, and she harms her probably in the way that she would give her the greatest pain possible. So both take their position and misuse it. Use it for the harm of the one that they should be benefiting. What about the inner two? Both of them are getting a reward they do not deserve. The fool or the outcast who rightly should receive punishment and discipline so that he can be guided into the right way. That fool instead has a full stomach. And so, just as Agar asked not to have a full stomach, so that he would not say, who is God? This fool, who is saying who is God, has a full stomach, there's no discipline coming on him, and he is then tempted just to continue in that way. It's not right. The fool needs to be punished. Someone needs to answer the fool according to his folly, so that he will not become wise in his own eyes. What about the unloved woman? This is a hard one for us because we read that and we feel sorry for her. It's probably better to translate this hated woman. That doesn't help us a great deal in understanding it. But the idea is that this is a woman who is hated because she is a horrible person. She deserves that hatred. She too, like the fool, she's in parallel with the fool here. She too needs discipline, needs reproof. So what happens with a woman who if she needs discipline, needs reproof, who is really a very horrible person, when she gets a husband? What is she going to be like to her husband? She's going to be like that continual dripping we read about in other Proverbs. She's going to do harm to her husband rather than be his aid, be his ally. She will use and abuse him for her purposes. She will not love and submit to him in the way that we're going to read about next week in Proverbs 31 about the valiant wife. So all four of these are people who are violating the reason for their place in God's order of creation. Servants should work for the good of their master. Those deserving punishment should receive punishment so that they might learn. Just as servants must fulfill their role of aiding their masters in submission to them, masters too must fulfill their role. They must not take advantage of those below them. And so, the chapter includes a couple of proverbs in that realm. Verse 10. Do not slander a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be held guilty. Verse 14, there are those whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, the needy from among mankind. Everyone has responsibilities in the place that God has put him or her. For those who have authority over others, that includes being wise in the words that we use. So Paul tells fathers, do not exasperate your children. Bring them up in the admonition and the instruction of the Lord. Reprove them when they need reproof, but show them love. Give them hope. Don't make them feel like they can do nothing to please you, like they're always stepping on your toes. Don't be this one whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives, who are devouring those underneath you. Some of you have had bosses like that, whose teeth are swords. That's a hard position to be in, isn't it? Don't turn around and be that way to those underneath you. And pray for those bosses. They might see the place that God has ordained for them and see how they can glorify God in being a wise leader. In God's order, everything has its proper place. You have your proper place in your family, in your workplace, in your community, in the church. Long to fulfill your proper place well. Long to fulfill your place in a way that will bring glory to God. Dream about what that proper place might be. How God might be leading you and preparing you to move you to another place. That's not a wrong desire. As long as you stay content today with the place where God has put you today. Agar concludes with a final warning in verses 32 and 33, which we put on the front of the bulletin. Stop yourself from exalting yourself. If you have been foolish, exalting yourself, or if you have been devising evil, put your hand on your mouth. For pressing milk produces curds, pressing the nose produces blood, and pressing anger produces strife. There's no reason for any one of us to exalt himself or herself. What is there to exalt? Those are the actions of one who is too stupid to be a man. That upsets the created order when we try to exalt ourselves, when we think of ourselves more highly than we ought. As we read from the book of James, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Remember the parable that Jesus tells? We're going to preach on this probably sometime in October. The parable that Jesus tells of when you're invited to a feast. And what does He say? Sit where? He says, sit at the lowest, the least important place. Humble yourself. And then the master of the feast might come and say, oh, friend, let me move you up. This is the place you should sit. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Humble yourself before God. Humble yourself. Acknowledge with Agar that every word of God is true. And God says what? God says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us in this room has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God says, apart from me, you can do nothing. 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 That's what our inner strength can do. That's what with all our abilities we can do. If we really set our minds to it and work hard, what are we going to accomplish? Nothing of any eternal consequence apart from God. God says that by nature you are not some wonderful creature with great potential to do good. God says that by nature you are an object of His wrath, an object of His hatred, deserving of hell. That's what you and I are by nature. So it's only logical that we humble ourselves, that we, invited to God's feast, say, we are unworthy servants. Whatever we've done has only been in the fulfillment of your command, has only been in the fulfillment of doing what you have enabled us to do. We are unworthy servants. We deserve nothing. Humble yourself, and He will exalt you. He will exalt you. Because God does not only say, apart from me, you can do nothing. God does not only say, you are by nature an object of my wrath. God also says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. God also says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What was by nature an object of his wrath becomes the righteousness of God, and he rejoices over us with loud singing. God has also said, a broken and contrite heart I will not despise. So humble yourself, and you will find your role in God's created order. Your role in God's created order may not include many material goods, so be content with what you have. Your role in God's created order may not include earthly fame, so seek God's approval, not man's. Your role may not include an earthly family, so delight in the relationships that God gives you in His family, and delight most of all in your relationship with Him. But when you humble yourself, when you submit to Him, when you acknowledge the sin in your life, and when you trust Jesus as your Savior and Lord, your role is guaranteed to include being a child of the King of the universe, adopted into His family, reigning with Jesus Christ for all eternity. Your role is guaranteed to include being part of the bride of Christ, being perfect, spotless, without blemish before Him, loved deeply by Jesus for all eternity. So marvel. Marvel at God's plan. Marvel at God's created order. Marvel that you by yourself, by nature an object of His hatred, can be an object of His deepest love. Marvel and humble yourself and assume your role by God's grace as His bride.